Yeah, no, it was profoundly powerful. And again, I have to sort of juxtapose his ministry to, well, I hate to say it, but a lot of where we are in contemporary Christian music today, where it seems no longer that it's the message that counts, right? It's, we have, somehow we've morphed again and we've lost that heart. And of course, this is the same heart that he was fighting against in his day and age. But he recognized that if a musician, well, put it this way, there's two ways of being. If you're a musician, you can be a musician who happens to be a Christian, or you can be a Christian who happens to be a musician. And those are two profoundly different ways of approaching life. Because if you're a Christian who happens to be a musician, you recognize that music is a vehicle, but it's only a vehicle to draw people to the Lord, to reveal truth, to make them think. If you're a musician who happens to be a Christian, then your Christianity can very easily simply be something tacked on or pulled away, depending on, you know, the circumstances required. And I fear that that's where much of our music ministry has gone today. No longer is it born out of a passion for people to know Christ or a passion for the musician himself or herself to know Christ. It's almost as if it's born out of a desire to be popular, to be influential, to be relevant. Those are not messages that necessarily should drive Christians in what we do as ministry. So, yeah, you're right. It is to know Christ and to make Christ known. Yeah, ironically enough, written by his wife, Melody Green. She did, yep. Yeah, they were quite a team. They really were. Anyway, not here to sell records. Of course, we don't sell records. Well, yes, actually, we do sell records again. I was in the bookstore the other day, and I saw, like, piles of vinyl. And I go, you've got to be kidding. Anyway, I won't have that debate with you. But I've got you in, again, the Gospel of Luke. We're going to wrap this thing up in 11 and going to move over into 12. But again, I just want to remind you of the setting. Right? We are well past the time now where Jesus is moving towards Jerusalem. And so things are getting more and more difficult, and Jesus' teaching is becoming stronger and stronger because he's ministering to fewer and fewer, but those few are going to have to carry the message when he's gone. So last week in chapter 11, we were looking at demonology a little bit in verses 24 down to 26, and then we looked at verse 27 where this woman cries out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth," and we talked a little bit about that. So that takes us then to verse 29, and that's where I want to pick up with you today. As the crowds increased, now again, I want you to remember, I told you in general that the crowds were decreasing. In this case, it's not that the crowds in general were increasing, it's that during this moment, like everything that we've studied over the last couple of weeks is one sitting for Jesus. He's sitting there, he's talking to the disciples, and more people are coming from this town, that this village that he's in. And so the crowds this day continued to increase. And then Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation." Now, you know the little tie-in to Keith Green. Keith Green was not afraid to look at Williamson and say, "Hey, Williamson, do you got a heart of ice? Or do you got a heart of fire?" Grab a couple of chairs there if we could. So he wasn't afraid to be able to be passionate about the message. And I guess my challenge to every one of us in this day and age is we can water this thing down as much as we want, but the reality is, and I appreciate, Dwight, your testimony this morning before some of the folks got here, you looked them point blank in the eye and said, "How is it with your soul? How are you with Jesus?" There does get a sense where a prophetic voice is not afraid to cry out and to say, "Hey, it's time. We've got to get down to some brass tacks. We've got to get down to the reality of heaven and hell." Jesus was not afraid to do this with his disciples. And there's the challenge that I want us to consider. So he looks out at this crowd and the people are coming. Now remember, he's asked for a sign, right? The people are saying, "Jesus, give us a sign. We want to see something in the skies that would indicate you're the Messiah." So he calls them a wicked generation. So question for you, is every generation that's looking for truth to be validated, let me say it that way, does that make us wicked? So let me just rephrase the question for you so you understand where I'm coming from. We've got, Jesus is sitting down and he's teaching, and people are coming from their houses all over the place. In last week's lesson, we recognized that the people were saying, "Oh, you've just done this great miracle, Jesus. Now give us a sign. Light up the sky. Show us that you're really God." And so they're coming and they're coming and they're coming looking for this sign. And he says, "Ah, you're a wicked generation." So I want you to think of that for just a minute. And I want you to ask yourself this question. Is it wrong for people to believe that there should be some form of sign that indicates that Christ is truth? In other words, what drew you to Christ? Okay, how did you know? No, and that's fine. And we call that fire insurance, right? Sometimes we come to Jesus so we can make sure we don't burn. You know, later on in the epistles, Paul would actually argue that there's going to be some people that you're going to snatch out of the very fires. That's going to be what draws them. That's not going to be what keeps them. But it's that initial step. But how did you know there was a heaven and hell? In other words, when you came to Jesus, something had to twig here and here. Something had to say, this is right. And something had to say, this is for me. So my question is, should the world expect Christians to somehow illustrate the reality of Jesus? That's the sign. Yeah, well, you're saying, well, it's a no-brainer, but really, we sort of fall into these camps sometimes. We say, you know, we don't ever want to ask for a sign from God because that would be tempting God. And yet the world looks at us and says, if you've really got the goods, if you're really Christian, show me. The sign, if you will, to the generation around us is not going to be that we can light up the sky. Because a miracle like that can always be dismissed one way or another. But the sign that Jesus Christ is real is the way that you and I interact with life and people every day. That's why in Peter would argue, be prepared so that when they ask of what's in you, this hope that's within you, right? They're supposed to ask. Well, if there's no hope in us, why would they ask? So when you're in a little fender bender and you come out and it's not your fault, and you don't take a strip off the guy or the girl that just hit you, but you treat them with respect, you're illustrating that there's something different in your heart. And hopefully, if you're ever in that situation, they'll look at you and they'll go, that's not what I expected. What's different about you? Why does Jesus then call this generation wicked? So by upping the ante, by asking for bigger and bigger signs all the time, what are they really saying? What's the reality about this sign business for these people? Yeah, there wouldn't ever be a sign, right? So I know last week when I was preaching on this, on Lazarus, a little bit later, we're going to get there again, but it's interesting that when Abraham and the rich man are arguing, right, in Abraham's bosom, and that hold up hell scene that we talked about last week, it's so interesting to me that Abraham makes a statement, though one rise from the dead, your other five brothers there, rich man, they're not going to believe. If they don't accept Moses, somebody who rises from the dead won't cause them to believe. And you know the rich man. The rich man's down there saying, well, send Lazarus to my five brothers. Interesting number five, by the way. Five brothers plus him. How many were in the family? Six. Six, of course, in Scripture is always the number of humanity. Oftentimes the number of sinful humanity. So little side note there. But it's interesting that, you know, the rich man's in hell and he's in torment. Send Lazarus. He still treats Lazarus as a slave, right? You send Lazarus. No, even though someone rises from the dead, they won't believe. Ironically enough, weeks or maybe months later, a Lazarus does rise from the dead. And the first thing the Pharisees say is what? Let's kill him again. Because, you know, he's raised from the dead and he's really not a good testimony to us. So let's slice him. So they wouldn't even believe somebody being raised from the dead. So in that case, Jesus says, your wickedness is that you constantly refuse my prodding. You constantly refuse the miracles that I've placed before you. I have nothing else for you. So this is a wicked generation as it seeks for a miraculous sign. Again, we're in Luke chapter 11. But none will be given except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. So I need to talk for just a minute about the sign of Jonah, because, you know, we've read that in a couple of places. What do you think the sign of Jonah might be? And my technology would really work good, you know, if I turned it on. Try that again. Oh, it still didn't work.
You are foolish.
Prediction. There we go. Perhaps. But it's really not the sign of Jonah, if you will. So let's talk about this for just a second. Let's remember the story. In Jonah, we have this prophet who's sort of kind of a prophet. He's doing pretty good. But then God tells Jonah, I want you to rise up and I want you to go to the land of the people you hate the most. Okay, it's the Assyrians. The Assyrians, if you remember, and if you've been with me for a while, you know that Israel was a nation that had been split by civil war, right from Solomon's son on. So you got the 10 northern tribes, the 2 southern tribes. The 10 northern tribes had how many good kings? Good kings in the northern tribes? 0. None. None of the kings from Jeroboam onward were good. Now, the southern tribes, they had about 50% of their kings were good. 50% were pagan. Okay, so that's the history. Eventually, God would say to the northern tribe, you guys are so bad, it's time for you to go away for a while. And so he brings the Assyrian Empire in and captures the northern 10 tribes and scatters them. Eventually, they would intermarry and they would become Samaritans. They would come back into the land of Israel and live sort of in the middle region. They were hated because they were half-breeds. The Assyrians were so wicked as an empire that when they would come in and take a city, they would pile a pyramid of skulls outside of that city to say, we did this. Little calling card. They were wicked. Their headquarters, their capital city, was Nineveh. So imagine godly Jonah, who's now been called by God to leave his people behind and to go and preach repentance to the people he hates the most. And so Jonah does what any of us would probably do. He gets on a ship and he goes exactly in the opposite direction as far as he can. He leaves Joppa and he goes, and he doesn't get very far because you remember the story. There's a storm, there's a great fish prepared, and ultimately Jonah ends up in the belly of a great fish. Again, you know the rest of the story because he repents. I will not get into the theology of Jonah dying or whatnot, but he repents and he spewed up. I will tell you this, there have been very few cases in human history of people who have survived being swallowed by an animal, but there are 2 or 3 recorded. What is intriguing about those 2 or 3 is any amount of time spent in the acid bath of a stomach oftentimes scars and taints the skin of the person. In other words, they are bleached for the rest of their lives. They're marked. So why is that an interesting story? Well, keep this in mind. So Jonah is eventually called to come to this Assyrian city, Nineveh, and to preach. Interestingly enough, and again, just a little bit of technical detail, by tradition, Joppa appears to be the home of a sea creature who consumes men. Both Perseus and Heracles, or, you know, Heracles by another name is Hercules in the Roman Empire. Both of these are told, the stories are told of them that leave Joppa, they go out into the sea, and they're swallowed by a large sea creature, which they eventually defeat. It is interesting to me that these Roman and Greek myths have perhaps a basis in the story of Jonah, which was, of course, written centuries before them. But that is an interesting thing, because Jonah too leaves from Joppa and is swallowed by this thing. But I want you to look at Nineveh. Nineveh translates as the house of the fish, the city. Why? The city is sometimes signified by glyph here of a fish in a basin. So here's a picture that comes out of Nineveh from basically the time of Jonah. And you'll see that these priests are wearing costumes in this cutting.
And what kind of costumes are they wearing? What are they of? Fish. Why? Because the god, one of the goddesses of Nineveh was Nina, the fish goddess. In fact, they believed that she was involved in the creation of all that there is. She is worshipped. On one cuneiform tablet, we're also told that individuals being initiated in the priesthood of these deities would ritually descend into the underworld, maybe through a drug, some kind of a hallucinogen, where they would behold the altars amidst the waters. Now, again, if you read the story of Jonah, you'll realize that some of that stuff translates into the story of Jonah. Jonah has a connection with God while he's in this fish. What's intriguing to me about that is twofold. Jonah's experience mimics their myths. When he comes out of the belly of the fish, he is likely, and again we know this chemically, his skin is likely now marked for the rest of his life as having an experience. So what's intriguing is the experience of Jonah was prepared by God, but it was also specifically tailored to make him suitable to go into Nineveh and preach. The very fact that he survived this experience would give him street cred, if you will, in this city. Because this is a city that worshipped the sea creature. Now, of course, you know the story. How long was he in the belly of this great fish? 3 days, 3 nights. How long was Jesus Christ in the belly of the earth? 3 days and 3 nights. Don't miss that. That's important. There are strong connections between the ministry of Jonah, 7 centuries before Jesus came, and the ministry of Christ. So as Jonah was, in essence, dead to the world for certain for 3 days and 3 nights, so Christ would be dead, quote unquote, in the belly or the heart of the earth for those days. Though Jonah knows this, quote unquote, resurrection, as he's equipped by God to now go and serve, so Christ is equipped by his heavenly Father to go and serve. And of course, we're the results of that to this very day. So two things that make Jonah unique. He preached repentance, and the Gentiles accepted it. Jesus preaches repentance, and we as Gentiles, non-Jews, we accept it. And of course, he preaches the message, and he is dead for these 3 days and these 3 nights. So if you were to turn, for example, over back to the Gospel of Matthew, and I think I've got that reference in your notes somewhere, you would find exactly this same story again. Did I stick it up here? Maybe I didn't. Oh, I have no doubt of that. Sorry, I just lost my train of thought here for just a second. I missed where I was going to go in Matthew. Yeah, that's it. You got it. So in Matthew chapter 12, verse 38 and then 39, a wicked and adulterous generation asked for a miraculous sign, but none will be given except the sign for the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand in this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching. And now one greater than Jonah is here. So the two signs of Jonah. He was dead, and he was resurrected, and he preached repentance. And basically, Jesus is saying to the people in Luke in this story, here are the two things by which you will know that I'm true. The message brings about repentance, which it does, both to Jews and Gentiles, but that I will have died and I will be raised again on the third day. The resurrection, my brothers and sisters, is the key miracle. All the other miracles are great, but the reality is that it is the resurrection of Christ that is ultimately the sign, seal, delivered, stamp of approval that the Father places on the ministry of the Son. Basically says it is done forever. So that's the sign. So we're back in Luke now of the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. He goes on and he says, the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came to the ends of the earth to see, listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now one greater than Solomon is here. So question for you. Who is this woman? And what's the story there? What's that about? Do you remember?
What she heard
was true, right? How is it that she is a good illustration of what it means to be a seeker today? How is it that the Queen of Sheba is a great illustration of how seekers should act today? In other words, why does Jesus bring her out in this story and juxtapose her, compare her negatively towards the generation that's listening to Jesus? What makes her so much better? Okay, yeah, this is it, right? So she had to get up off her bum and travel and move and seek out truth. Once she discovered the truth, what did she do? What did she do? Sorry, I can't hear whispers, forgive me. Okay, she embraced it, right? She said, this is true, I can't argue with this guy. I mean, the evidence is right before me. How can I fight it? And once she discovered it was true, what did she give Solomon? Yeah, in fact, so much money that it said that the silver was commonplace because it was worthless. There was so much silver kicking around. So she brought silver and she brought gold and she brought spices and all kinds of other stuff. Now, I'm not suggesting that we have to bring all of our stuff like that to Jesus and give it to him, although yes, maybe I am. But you get the idea. This is like the parable of the guy who goes out into the field looking for the kingdom, right? And finds the pearl of great price and gives everything he's got to accept it, to take it. So what she does is she just gives her best. And in a real sense, if you found Christ and you found his truth and it works, it resonates within you, then he says, don't lean back and rest. Embrace it. Pull it to your side. Give it everything that you've got because the kingdom of God is worth it. And so there's the pressing in. It's great that Jesus would say in the Gospel of Matthew, and I'm going to quote from the King James here, forgive me. The kingdom of God suffereth violence and the violent take it by force. It's a lousy translation for our modern English. The violence is not to pick up a sword. It makes reference to a stamp. So if a king, for example, wants to seal something in wax, he takes his signet ring, got a little drawing in it, and he presses it into the wax. And when he pulls it out, left in the wax is an impression of what was on his ring. He is using violence to mark something. The kingdom of God suffers violence basically means this, that the kingdom of God, when I've embraced it, causes, first of all, Christ to leave his imprint in me. But then he calls me to leave Christ's imprint everywhere I go, to press in, to exert energy so that Christ can be known everywhere. And that's the calling. So the Queen of Sheba is this beautiful illustration of somebody who did whatever it took to make this thing happen. All right, so I'm not going to take this any further there, other than to go down and just to say this, that these generations, these two testimonies are going to rise up against that generation. So then he says this, verse 33, no one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden or under a bowl. By the way, let's stop here right now. Jesus loves metaphor. You know what a metaphor is? Okay, a metaphor is a comparison that doesn't use the words like or as. You remember that from English. Really good. All right, very good. Now, what I want you to remember is that Jesus can oftentimes use a metaphor in different settings. So in terms of evangelism, sometimes he says, well, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. And it's a metaphor for the fact that if Christ is in us, people are going to know it. We're going to stand out. This is a different metaphor. Don't compare those two because they're different. No one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden or under a bowl. Instead, he puts it on a stand so that those who come in may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. Now, he switched metaphors here. So I want you to think for just a minute. Now, don't get physical on me here or medical. I know that light actually invades my body because the energy reflects off of objects and it comes into my eye. The photons of light play upon the physical properties of my eye, which converts it to electrical signals, which go to the brain, which are interpreted. I get that. But in Jesus' mind, he makes a metaphor that basically says the eye is like a door. Okay? The eye is like a door. It can swing open, it can swing shut. Okay? Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are good, in other words, when you have set your sails, you have trimmed your course, you have marked your path towards the kingdom of God. Okay? So you have opened the door of your eye, if you will, to the things above, to the things that are of the Lord. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are good, good here means whole, by the way. When your eyes are whole or good, your whole body is also filled with light. Wow, what the world? This weird metaphor. Here's the image. That when I tune myself to the things of God, or attune perhaps is better, when I shift the way that my life is going from the kingdoms of this world to the kingdoms of God, when I purposefully move in that direction, I become filled with, in essence, his light. This is the metaphor Jesus is trying to get across. So you heard the old saying, if you want to be, you know, if you want to get God's blessing, get under the spout. Find where God's blessing is and be there. I mean, those are all great metaphors, but here's the reality. If you determine in your life that you are going to press into the things of God, then you are going to do what it takes to be in the place where God can feed you. So for example, with my students at the college, I am forever harping on them to get offline and get close to the Lord. Because I'm convinced, and again, forgive me, I'm not against technology, I'm an electrical engineer. But if this thing becomes the eye, if this thing becomes nothing but all of the messages that I'm beaming into my brain, in other words, if I spend 6 hours a day, which is typically what a young person is spending today on Facebook and on Twitter, and simply taking in message after message after message that does not feed my soul, I should not expect my soul to become dull. That's the reality. I have to, at some point in time, be willing to say, no! Stop! So I got a young lady in college. She comes to me and she said, you know, I said, do you got a phone here? Oh, I don't have it. My phone's up in my room. And when I hear words like that, I say, huh? Tell me about it. Well, if I bring my phone, I know I'm going to get addicted to it. And so I leave it in my room so it's no longer a temptation. There's a young lady that knows how to get under the spout. She knows how to get into a place where she will choose to remove the things that are going to deaden her spirit. Now, I'm not saying that we can never do Facebook. I'm not saying we never do Twitter. But I am saying that if that becomes our addicted source of all wisdom and knowledge, if that's the primary tool that beams messages to me, I should expect that a steady diet of cat videos and, well, what's latest and greatest? Watching cars spin out on highways and get into crashes. I mean, I scan through a Facebook page. I see 25 of these things. If that's my diet, my brothers and sisters, it is not surprising that I go numb in my spirit. So there is a part of me and a part of you that has got to rise up and say, stop. Amen? That, I know, takes a responsibility, it takes a maturity, but we've got to somehow do this if we want to attune ourselves back into the things of God. And so whether it be through a Bible study, whether it be through a meeting like this, whether it be in your own private times where you're close to the Lord, whether it be as you're driving down the street and you're just, you know, turn the radio off for a second, Lord, I just want to talk to you, I just want to thank you. I mean, every one of those connections we make with our Lord feeds our spirit. And so Jesus looks at this scene and he says, I want you to attune your life. You know, the radio dials, remember the old days before we had digital tuning? We had a tuning dial. You had to tune in the station, and if it didn't tune in quite right, you got a lot of static in the background. So he's calling us to tune the station so that we pick up the messages well. So that's what he's driving at in this parable. Your eyes are good, your whole body is filled with light. But when they're bad, your body is also filled with darkness. So in other words, it's kingdom of God or it's the kingdoms of this world. See to it then that the light within you is not darkness. Now this leads me to a philosophical thing. We oftentimes in this world talk about, I've been guided by the light that's within me. What we're really saying is that somehow or another, we got something in us that's good. And that good in us is directing our path. And we all think that's just wonderful. Well, it's hogwash. I'm sorry, that's the Greek word for garbage. There is no good in us as humanity. I mean, let's just be honest. If you're going to be a brother or sister in Christ, you've got to accept the starting place. There ain't no good. In other words, at my root core, I am a bitter, selfish, self-centered individual who really is more interested in pleasing my own self and flesh than I am pleasing anybody else. The only thing that changes is when the Spirit of God comes and says, whoa, let me show you a better way. And that's regeneration. That's when I realize, hey, I'm part of something bigger. I'm part of the body of Christ. There's value in giving out and learning to love and to accept. And again, without getting down those roads too much, I think you get this, right? That there is no inner guiding light. That's taking a verse like this so far out of its context, because the reality is if I tune myself to God and his kingdom, I become filled with his light. If I tune myself to the kingdoms of this world, I become filled with darkness. It doesn't exude out of me. It comes into me. And the door mechanism, at least in Jesus' allegory here, is my eye. And again, in this case, the eye represents those things in this world that I draw into me. So, I don't want to be filled with darkness. So too, see that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is filled with light, no part of it is dark. It'll be completely lighted, as when you light a lamp, or when a light of a lamp shines on you. I won't take you down photography lessons, but I'm passionate about learning how to do 35 millimeter photography better. And so I know you guys got to go serve there. So blessings on you. I'm always intrigued by how professional photographers get good light. And just realizing the myriad of settings on a typical digital 35mm camera, it could be overwhelming, but it is so intriguing to me how by the proper placement of a light or a flash and the proper tools that illuminate an entire body, I can take a picture of a person in bright sunshine on a street corner. And by the time I'm done taking that picture, I can completely give them a black background. So, you know, there they are. They're standing on Idlewild. You go click. You can set your camera up so that, you know, if your settings are right, camera speed, the shutter speed, the aperture size, if all of that is right, I can make them completely black in the background and so you see just them and just them alone. And you can do that in the middle of the day. Now, you've got to have the right light set up and you've got to know how to set the camera up. But it's remarkable what a person who knows how to use a camera can really get out of it. So this imagery here to me, I love this because it reminds me that with the proper settings, I can be fully illuminated. In other words, I can take a good picture with the proper light settings in just about any setting. The imagery that I read when I read this is similar, that as I turn over, and again, my metaphor from last week, as I turn over room by room of my house to the Lord, he takes the light and he shines it in every corner. And he drives the darkness away. That is a process we call sanctification. As we are constantly growing in Christ, he promises that he will constantly be driving the darkness away. Any thoughts on that before I move on? Okay, so if you're a Calvinist, you would say that's because God picks some people to heaven and some people to hell. As a non-Calvinist, it reminds me that God's Spirit, especially at key points in our life, will draw us. In other words, I think everybody gets a shot at this. So what does it behoove me now as a man of God who has had this experience, what does it behoove me to do? I pray, so, and again, I told you last week about the girl, remember the bite? This is a girl that doesn't know Jesus. She gets involved in a really nasty relationship with a guy who bites her. And I'm at a funeral, and she rolls up her leg and says, this is what's happened. So my prayer burden over this last week, and is going to continue as long as the Lord lays this upon my heart, is I want this girl's mind to be open to the things of God. I pray, God, would you please create within her a thirst for you? And then I pray, God, keep her from any other relationships with guys at this point until she has the wisdom to know how to choose well. Because I don't want to see her hurt. So here's the thing. The reality, I think, is for us as Christians, as we're around people that God burdens our heart, to not be afraid to say, God, I want you to open their eyes. I can't. Or bring somebody into their life that will create the thirst in them. Because here's the crazy thing. Again, let me bring it back to students. I watch students, especially my first year students, come in, and they've never been, most of them, away from home before. So they go down to Sobeys to buy their food because they have to make their own meals. Now, many of them buy the cheap junk stuff and fill up on it and wonder why they're feeling really sick and lousy by the end of the term. Usually I will come back to them and I'll say, let's have a look at your diet. What are you eating? How are your veggies? What are you eating for meat? What are you eating for dairy products? Are you well balanced? Well, I'm doing chip and pops. Hey, you want to feel better? Here's the thirst. Let's change your diet up a little bit. Let's teach you how to make eggs. Let's teach you how to do pancakes. Let's teach you how to buy some raw veggies and fruits and things that maybe will give you a little bit of bulk. And you know, once they taste of that, they start to change. And now I'm still working. Now I'm into the second, my third semester of this process for these first years. And I am watching slowly but surely, people are starting to make better choices. Not all of them, not by any stretch. But those that are making the choices are bearing the fruit. So here's, again, that thing. As Christians, we're called to pray, I think, for those that God would create the thirst. Now, as Christians, how do I pray for me? God, I'm wrapped up in this sin. Now, oftentimes, how do we pray when we're Christians like that? Let's say there's just this binding sin in our life. How are we liable to pray? Okay, so take it away from me. Forgive me. Good. Let me make a suggestion to you. I'll take you back to a story from my first pastorate. There was a gentleman there. His name was called Ted. He was an elderly man, older man. And Ted had a smoking problem as a Christian. And so he started to pray, God, I want you to take this smoking from me, just like we all pray. I want you to make me physically sick if I pick up a cigarette. Now, you take it for what it's worth, but I'll tell you this. This is his testimony. He had a conversation in his kitchen about 3 o'clock in the morning with somebody. He doesn't know how that person got into his house. He doesn't know how that person left, but he had a conversation. He believes it was angelic. I'm going to just take him at his word, right? You may just say, well, that's just too weird for me. That's fine. But here's what happened. The conversation, he said, this man reached over and touched my cigarettes. And he said, from that day forward, every time I picked one up, I was physically ill. Never smoked again. For the last, I don't know, 15, 20 years of his life, he never smoked again. Now, am I saying that every one of our releases from a bondage will be that fast or that easy? No. When I got saved, I dumped my booze, and God willing and God, I'm so thankful, never touched it again. It was a bondage to me, but it was gone. It was taken. But here I am, 30 years into my Christian walk. I mean, I still wrestle with ugly stuff that I hate. You know, thoughts that come to me from 30 years ago. Like, where did that, God, crucify that thing. So here's the thing. I end up learning now to pray, not just God, take it from me, but God, take my desire for it. Take my desire for it. I don't want to desire this thing anymore. Because so much of the sin in my own life, I have to admit, I want it because I want it. It feels good, or I think it's good for me, or I get angry with God because God hasn't given me what I think I need, and so I'll just take it, right? I mean, all of those things. And so now my prayer in my strength is, God, I know what I'm susceptible to. I'll do my part. I'll make sure that I don't put things in my place that are going to lead me down a path. But that's not really the answer. Really, the answer is, I want you to give me a hatred for this thing, that this sin in my life. I want to hate it like you hate it. And I find that if God can start to change this, and my desire for the sin, then when the temptations come, for some reason, some way, they're not as strong. And again, I'm just speaking for personal experience here, but coming back to your question, which is a great question, how do I pray for me? How do I pray for myself? It's, God, I know you want me to want this, but I don't want it. Can you change my want? And I think that that is an honest cry to God, to recognize I'm animated dust, because I am. I don't have a lot of strength within me, right? Even what Jesus said to the apostles, the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. But God, change me in what I love or don't love. And I think that that is a heartfelt, honest prayer. You will not be able to pray that prayer in your temptation times. But you can pray those prayers in your strong times. And I think God honors them then in our times of temptation. Good stuff. Go ahead.
So, I'm just thinking here and going back to the beginning.
Yep.
This is an evil generation that seeks a sign. So that I'm just trying to collect this for myself.
Sure.
Here. So what it's saying is that it's not...
No, that's okay.
I had it, but I'm losing it.
I get derailed myself all the time, so I fully understand.
They were prepared. They weren't prepared. They wanted a sign.
Yeah.
They thought they wanted a sign. They wanted, but they don't. They weren't really prepared to change.
No.
They weren't prepared.
That's right.
To do the work.
That's right. No sign would have satisfied them. That's the point. So you get somebody who, like Gideon, right? I mean, we all throw Gideon and the fleece out, right? Make everything around the fleece wet and make the fleece dry, or make the fleece wet and make everything. And we all look at Gideon and say, oh, that Gideon, man, he didn't have any faith. Well, I kind of sort of get it. But all Gideon was looking for was a confirmation that what he had just heard wasn't some kind of a hallucinogen, right? It wasn't something bad I ate. It wasn't some dumb dream, that it was real. And once he got that confirmation, phoom, away he went. These guys, nothing really could sway them. They were really looking for some reason to say to Jesus, ha ha, you can't do it. Right? So they weren't even believing. They just seen a sign. They just saw this healing. So they were trying to probe him further and further and get him to the point where he either would refuse to do it or couldn't do it. And then they could say, not God. So it was an excuse is what they're really looking for.
So today,
yep,
Christians,
yep,
myself. Can we seek a sign too much? Like,
yes.
I'm saying, if I'm still seeking a miracle, I mean, we have scripture references like signs and wonders follow.
Mm-hmm.
Ought to
yep.
be open and prepared, right?
Yep.
But if I have seen people where that seems to be their whole life as a Christian.
Looking for signs or seeing signs?
Looking for.
Oh, okay. Yeah, sure.
Traveling
yep.
for it.
Yep. Going from evangelist to evangelist.
Exactly.
Yep.
And I have learned in my life that I don't want that. I'm not saying I want, if God wants a miracle through me or in my midst, bring it on.
Absolutely.
But there's far more work to be done in the heart. And that's what I see.
Mm-hmm. So let's take an illustration from Paul. And it's an illustration we all know from 2 Corinthians 12. Paul has a thorn in the flesh. There's not a person in this room that can tell me what the thorn of the flesh is because nobody knows. It was a thorn in the flesh. Excuse me, some physical malady that Paul had to go through. He prays three times, God take it. Three times God says, nope. And so Paul says, okay, onward and forward. I'm going to deal with life in the midst of my thorn in the flesh, bad eyes, maybe, epilepsy, maybe, persecution, maybe. I mean, we don't know what it is because God doesn't want us to know. We all have a thorn in the flesh. But at the end of those three times, when God says, no, my grace is sufficient, Paul said, okay, I'm moving forward. So here's the thing. If we end up spending all of our time looking for the miracle, waiting for the miracle, I think we will never be as effective to God as he wants us to be. Because it is his call to make his people empowered to do what he calls us to do, in spite of limitations. So we all have limitations. He allows us to live with those limitations, but he still says, my grace is going to be enough. I'm going to accomplish what I want through each one of you. Don't give up. Don't quit. So people burn us sometimes, right? We can get into our cocoon and say, I'm never going to forgive anybody again. I'm never going to be, you know, I'm never going to reach out because everybody's going to burn me. And you could go through that heart and that attitude. You'll never be as effective as a person that says, ow, that hurt. Wish you hadn't have burned me. But I'm going to let it go and I'm going to go forward. I'm going to press in somewhere else. So it's exactly the same principle. When, and again, in terms of relationships, when somebody burns me deeply, when I'm really deeply hurt, my choices are simple. I can become a rock. Nobody touches me from now on. I could bury that person, right? I could just write them out of my life. I'll never talk to you again. Or I can say, you hurt me bad, but I'm going to give up my right to hurt you. I'm just going to let it go. But I'm going to pray for a miracle. I'm going to pray for restoration one day. Maybe you're not ready. But when God allows it, that's my miracle. I'm going to wait for it. But in the meantime, I'm going to move forward. And I'm still going to try to love as extravagantly as I know to everyone else that I can. It's the same principle. But you're absolutely right. We cannot. It doesn't accomplish anything good for us to simply be focused. I have to have that miracle before I move on. Because God just doesn't seem to work that way. There are simply times that he says, not now. What you going to do? So the abundant life, I think, calls us to keep pressing forward. Sorry, it's a Walt Disney quote, I know, but if you've ever read the story of Walt Disney, you'll know that building Disneyland, this vision, everybody said it'll never work. Everybody says you're going to waste every dime, you're going to go bankrupt, and put everything he had into building this park. And of course, it becomes the phenomenon that it is today. But his mantra was, keep moving forward. Now, Walt Disney was not a Christian by any stretch of the imagination, but it's a good mantra for us to adopt, because I think the Spirit still calls us to keep moving forward. So. Yep. Oh, yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Make your request known to the Lord, yeah. We can't command him. We can cry out to him, but here's the thing. I don't want us to stop just because the Lord says no. Or worse, sometimes the Lord says, wait. Waiting is almost worse than no, because no is a finality. Okay, God, that's fine. Onward I go. Then he says, wait. Well, is it going to come? Isn't it going to come? We doubt human emotions. That's right. Absolutely. All right, let me just start into the next chapter here, and then we're going to have to call it a day, because, oh, wait a minute. Can I even do that? No, I can't. Ah, not even close. Oh, I thought I was so much further than I am. Reminds me of another student that I had this year. You're long-winded. But what you say is good. Don't know how to take that one. All right. Sorry, I got one more pericope here, a little portion of scripture that we'll start talking about and wrap it up. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him, and so he went in and reclined at the table. So again, remember the table, the triclinium, the U-shaped tables, about yay tall, that people had meals at. So he's sitting there, he's reclining against a cushion. The Pharisee noticed that Jesus did not first wash his hands before the meal and was surprised. Then the Lord said to him, now you then, Pharisee, clean the outside cup, the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. Ouch, you foolish people. Did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But give what is inside the dish to the poor, and everything will be clean to you. Now this is a little more tricky, this one. So let's at least start talking about it. Hand washing. The Pharisees, and if you look at the writings of the first century, had about a 30-point plan for how to wash your hands. This one, actually, I pulled from a rabbinic site today. So it's better. It's not 30 points anymore, but it's 5 points. So this is how you wash your hands. You've got to use, of course, special pots, because ordinary water may have flour in it, which contaminates the water, starts to create maybe yeast, and heaven forbid you can't wash your hands with that. So you got to add special pots. that don't touch anything else. They're never used for cooking. You must use enough water to fill 1.5 eggshells. Not two, not one, 1.5. Now, I don't know how you would figure out if that's a giant super egg or... Remember when you bought pantyhose in eggs, if it's one of those eggs? I mean, I don't know. But 1.5 eggshells. You got to pour the water from the tips of the fingers to the wrist. Don't let it drip off the elbow, because then you got to do it again, because that's bad. So from the wrist. The palm must be then cleaned by running the opposite fist into it. And then the water must be poured again, this time from the wrist to the fingers. The first time, second time, and then repeat. And you'll be good. A little crazy? Yeah, you got to have like a grade 12 education to read some of those things, right? There's 25 points on that thing. You got to do this, got to do this, can't touch that, got to push this button. Yeah, it gets a little bit crazy again. But the reality is, at least in my view, now I actually do wash my hands, but notice a lot of gentlemen just sort of ignore the whole list. But anyway, be that as it may, go down that road. It is a little bit insane when you think about if you don't do this, you become ceremoniously unclean. And then everything that touches your hands becomes contaminated. So the food that you bring into you becomes contaminated. And since the food is touching you, you become contaminated. And so the Pharisee looks at Jesus and says, Jesus, you didn't do the 20-point rule, man. You didn't follow the instructions. And Jesus then looks... Oh, go ahead.
Did they get this from somewhere in Scripture?
No, definitely not. Sure, you know, wash your hands before you eat a meal.
Yeah, but it doesn't really say that, like, God didn't say that.
There is a ceremony, I think the Levitical law does talk about being clean. Yep. Now, here's the problem. What does it mean to do that? So, over the centuries, the chief rabbis, the most important rabbis, like Hillel and Shimei, would write down what they thought it meant. And by writing it down, they codified it. So you have a series of books that get tacked on to the Torah. So the Mishnah, the Midrash, books that detail what that verse actually meant. So again, the same thing. You shall keep the Sabbath holy. You shall do no work. Well, what does it mean to do work? Well, Rabbi so-and-so says, well, you can't travel more than 6/10 of a mile. And then Rabbi, you know, over here says, well, you can't travel any further from your house. And then another rabbi says, but if you bring something from your house, like a mat, and then throw it down on the ground and step on it, well, that becomes your house. So now you can travel 6/10 of a mile further, which is exactly what they were doing. So it was, you know, all of these weird laws that they were written down by the rabbis, what we would call commentaries. The problem is by the time of Jesus, the commentaries became more important than the Torah, to the law. And so the rabbis of Jesus' day would say, ignore the law, read the Midrash, because that's where the truth is. So their oral traditions, as they were writing them down, or the traditions of the elders, as they were often called, became more important than scriptures themselves. So as long as you knew the commentary on the scripture and followed that, you were gold. There's the problem. It's the commentary. What does it mean to wash your hands before a meal? Well, if you're going to do it right, all of these things, right? And could you say that they somehow drew principles from the Old Testament? Perhaps. Because if you remember when Aaron was anointed with oil, it dripped off his beard, it dripped off his fingers, it dripped off his elbow. I mean, it's maybe, and I can't tell you this for sure, but maybe some of that went into the rabbis' writings as they tried to figure it out. But you understand how the tradition can become more important than the original truth that it's based on. And this is what Jesus was fighting over and over and over again. So yes, the Levitical law says, wash your hands. In this case, and again, why? Was it a ceremonious thing? Perhaps. I would suggest, though, that much of the Levitical law, at least some of the Levitical law, had very practical applications. We wash our hands so that we avoid contaminating the food that we eat, as we well know today with salmonella or botulism, with, you know, the various diseases that can be born in the food. Well, you know, if our hands are constantly touching a lot of junk like they were in the first century, it makes sense to wash your hands before you eat. So I would suggest to you that at least in part, the Levitical law, in part, had very practical applications. So you don't boil a kid in its mother's milk, right? It's a weird Levitical law. Where does it come from? Well, I think we've come to an understanding today to do that. If we don't do it right, we contaminate the meat. So in that sense, I think part of the law was really practical, how to live life without getting sick. Now, if we take those and make them religious, purely religious, we develop a whack of rules that were never part of the original. Now what? They become more important than the original law. Go ahead. Following dietary law? Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. And of course, yeah, that's true, because water that's not running, water that's dead, quote-unquote, stagnates, and certainly is less, you know, it has less purification, because running water washes things away. So absolutely, it doesn't become contaminated.
And of course, you watch them, the yes. Doctors on MASH watch.
Yes. Good point. Yeah, that's an odd one, actually, because that's just burned into doctors, typically, is hygiene and not cross-contaminating from patient to patient.
But some of them use the gel.
Yeah.
How do you wash your hands after
you've done that? My time, brothers and sisters, is just about gone here, so I got to wrap this up. This is what I want you to think about. This is homework this week. I want you to think about, in your Christian walk, how many things we do that are actually a set of rules and regulations that actually aren't in Scripture. Now, before you go too far with this, understand some of those are okay. What do I mean? Here it is. Some of you are in this room and you say, you know something? I hate gambling. I hate anything to do with gambling. So I don't even want a board game in my house that's got dice in it. I know people like that. And so they just say, I'm not going to play Monopoly because it's got dice in it. You know something? I get it. And here's the thing. I say, amen. Good for you. Me, I don't like television. At least I don't like commercials. And so I choose not to have cable in our house. You may not like that. You may say, I couldn't survive without, you know, the Learning Channel. Amen. Great. The problem, of course, comes when I take my list and tell you, you have to live my list, or else you're not holy. Having a list is not bad. Understanding, though, that each of us have a different list, and being okay with that, I think is at least in part the heart of the gospel. It's understanding that different things tempt us different ways. But here's my challenge to you. How much in your Christian walk is a list that you've created, or maybe a preacher, pastor, teacher's created for you, and you've adopted, that actually doesn't come from Scripture. It just allows you to live your Christian walk. As long as you can identify these, you're golden. As long as you can say, hey, you know something, I don't play cards because cards are used in Las Vegas. Great, no problem. I have no problem with that at all. As long as you can identify and say, you know something, I've made that choice because it's my conviction of my heart. It's based on a few verses that I know. But I mean, there's no verse in Scripture that says, thou shalt not play with a deck of cards. Therefore, I will never impose that upon another brother and sister in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we're digging deeper and deeper into the book of Luke. And as we do, and as Jesus approaches Jerusalem, he set his heart now, Lord, and it's clear the persecution has increased, and it's also clear that his passion to teach his disciples has increased. The messages are getting deeper, they're getting harder, they're getting more challenging. But Lord, would you grant to us the ability, please, to understand, to wrestle with, and Lord, to come to some places of peace in our own hearts as we deal with these major things. I ask this week, Father, that you would help each and every one of us to make choices that will get us under the tap that will get us where the Spirit is, that will get our minds and our hearts attuned to you. Lord, whether that be our personal devotional life, what we play on the radio or TV, what we read, the time that we invest, it's all different. But Father, I want to be close to you moment by moment, day by day. And I also pray, Father, again for these issues of legalism as we'll pick up next week. Lord, each one of us has a list, and that's okay because these are the ways that we honor you. But I do pray that we would be able to live in such a way that our list never be superimposed upon somebody else. I want my brothers and sisters to be able to walk in the grace that you give them and the strength and the wisdom and the freedom you give them. At the same time, Lord, I want to make sure that my own heart is held in check. So, Father, again, grant to us the abilities, please, to live legalist-free lives. And for that, we bless you. Bless our pastor now as we go into service. Bless those that will lead us in music, those that will teach our children. And for this, we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.